Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
Hi, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
This year, the Church turns its attention each Sunday to the Gospel of Matthew. Ted Sri's new book, God with Us, Encountering Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, is your guide to understanding the kingdom-building mission of our Lord. To learn more, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com.
The talk you'll hear today is one that I gave years ago at St. Vincent's Seminary to a group of priests, deacons, and seminarians. While I might be addressing clergy in this talk, if you know me, you know that I think scripture study is no less important for us laity. I'm eager to share this talk with you now because I think it's particularly fitting for this new liturgical year. We'll look at the way Matthew structures his gospel to emphasize the message of Jesus in both word and deed. In particular, we'll take a look at the way Matthew highlights Jesus' five discourses, and we'll see why they've been called the five speeches that changed the world. One thing is clear to anybody who spends any time in the Gospel of Matthew, and that is this book is well organized. It was useful for memorization. It was the most widely used of the four Gospels in all of the lectionaries wherever we have records. It strikes a really nice balance when it presents Jesus, a man who is mighty in word and in deed. Because what you find in Matthew's Gospel is a kind of rhythm that goes back and forth between the narrative of his deeds and then the discourses where he gives us speeches. Five speeches that change the world. That's what Matthew presents us with. One of my favorite books on this particular gospel is written by Ben F. Meyer, entitled Five Speeches That Change the World. There are five discourses that punctuate Matthew's gospel. The first of the five is the most famous of them all, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The second of the five discourses, these five speeches that change the world, is the mission discourse in chapter 10. The third of these five speeches that change the world is what we call the parables discourse in Matthew 13. Because there were no parables specifically referred to as parables in the first 12 chapters. We describe certain pericopes as parables, but the first time Jesus explicitly begins teaching is when he gives us seven parables in chapter 13. Then the fourth speech is what we call the church discourse in Matthew 18. You might recall that Matthew is the only one of the four evangelists who actually employs the term ecclesia, church. He only does it twice, in 16:18 and in 18:17. Both times, though, are going to show us how closely Matthew understood Jesus identifying the kingdom that he came to proclaim and inaugurate and the church that he established through the 12. The fifth and the final discourse, like the first, runs three chapters. It is the Olivet Discourse. I would like to propose that it begins in 23 and goes all the way through 25. And as we approach these five discourses, these five speeches that change the world, we want to just underscore from the beginning that this is not contrived. This looks to be deliberate on Matthew's part. For instance, we have this recurring phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Where do we find that phrase? In Matthew 7:28, the first time. What does that mark? The end of the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, in Matthew 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings. What does that mark? The end of the second discourse, the mission discourse. And then in chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these sayings, marks the end of the parables discourse, the seven parables in Matthew 13. And then in Matthew 19, verse 1, again, Jesus has finished these sayings, marking the end of the fourth discourse, the church discourse in chapter 18. And then in Matthew 26, verse 1, Jesus finished these sayings, marking the end of the fifth discourse, the discourse that he gave in Jerusalem. The first and the fifth are interesting because of how much longer that they are than the second, third, and fourth. They're both three chapters. Of course, the chapters weren't enumerated by Matthew, not until the early Middle Ages. But it gives us a sense of symmetry and balance. And it looks to be deliberate, because just as the first of the discourses begins with a series of blessings, the Beatitudes, so the last discourse in Matthew 23 begins with a series of eight curses, woes. And just as you have the first discourse concluding with Jesus contrasting the wise and the foolish men, the wise man builds his house upon the rock because he hears these words of mine and he does them, whereas the foolish man builds his house. Notice the foolish man doesn't just simply sleep or rent a house. He builds his house, but he does so upon sand. And so great will the fall of it be. And when you look at the fifth discourse, what do you discover? Jesus announcing the destruction of a house, the old covenant house, the earthly temple in Jerusalem. And what does he replace it with? The new covenant temple. As we'll see, following the conclusion of the fifth discourse that runs from chapters 23 through 24 to the end of chapter 25, where he announces the end of the temple, the end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrifices, the end of the whole liturgical calendar. What is he going to replace this with? Does he just simply leave a vacuum that is unfilled at the end of this fifth discourse, at the conclusion of chapter 25? No, because what does he go on to do in chapter 26? Institute the Eucharist. And what is that? The new covenant, the new priest, the new temple, the new sacrifice. There will not be a vacuum that is unfilled. When the old covenant and the old temple and the old priesthood and the old liturgy are swept away in divine judgment within a generation, just as he promised, by 70 AD, Josephus describes nearly a million Jews perishing in the 3.5-year war against Rome, the Jewish revolt. And in the wake of this terrible judgment and this ill-fated and suicidal revolt, the temple is destroyed. The priesthood ceases. The sacrifices are no longer offered. The old covenant is effectively extinct, just as Jesus says in Matthew 24, 34. This generation will not pass away. So you can get a sense of the symmetry and the organization of Matthew's gospel. I am convinced that the tradition that identifies Matthew with Levi is defensible. In Mark 2, verse 14, and then more notably in Luke 5, 27, Matthew, Levi, is the tax collector who threw a great feast for Jesus, this banquet in Luke 5, 29. Some suggest that Matthew may be alluding to himself in Matthew 13, 52, because that's the only place we read about our Lord saying, a scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, bringing out of the old what is fit for the new. In any case, if Matthew is Levi, if Matthew was a tax collector, he was probably trained in record keeping. He was probably experienced in keeping track of the kinds of things that you want to look back upon. And so what we're going to see is not only the five speeches that changed the world that I've identified, but also the oscillation, the pattern that goes back and forth, because after the prologue, what you have is this pattern whereby you have a narrative, and then that leads into the discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. What is the narrative? Well, the prologue of Matthew, as we know, is the infancy narrative in Matthew 1 and 2. And then after that prologue, we have the first of the five narratives. And where is that? In chapters 3 and 4. And it sets the stage for the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. So you have narrative, number one, discourse, number one, the Sermon on the Mount. And as soon as the sermon is done at the end of 7, you go back to the narrative. And the narrative runs from chapters 8 through 9, and then it sets the stage for the second discourse, the mission discourse in 10. And as soon as that is done, as we read in Matthew 11, 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, Matthew goes back to a protracted narrative where Jesus is healing and Jesus is doing other mighty deeds. And that sets the stage in 11 and 12 for what? The third discourse, the parables discourse in Matthew 13. And as soon as the seven parables are complete, in chapter 14, Matthew returns to this literary foundation of lively narrative, and it runs all the way from 14 through 17, leading up to the fourth discourse, which is, as we've seen, the church discourse in 18. And as soon as that's done, we come to the fifth narrative section. And that runs from 19 through 22, and it sets the reader up for the fifth and final discourse. And what is that? Well, that is the Olivet Discourse that he gives on the Mount of Olives, the Jerusalem judgment that he decrees for the temple. When that's concluded in chapter 25, then we have the climax and the epilogue. And that, of course, is the institution of the Eucharist in 26, the crucifixion of our Lord in 27, and his resurrection and great commission in chapter 28. So as we do this flyby, as we do this overview, as we get the bird's eye view, I hope you can begin to sense that this thing was really carefully crafted. That no matter who you are or what you believe or don't believe, you can see literary artistry. And I think, judging from the evidence, historical testimony that comes from an eyewitness, indeed one of the 12. So it's literary artistry, it's historically reliable testimony, but above all, it is a theological masterpiece. And I don't mean theology in the sense of a dry, abstract, scholastic system. I'm talking about the kind of theology that animated and empowered the fathers to be great preachers and not just great professors. Because God didn't reveal a system. God revealed his own presence, and through his activity and by the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to become contemplatives who pondered the mighty deeds of God and the mighty words of God and showed how they were fused together. God doesn't just act on our behalf and leave it up to us to understand. God speaks an inspired word so that what he has done can be understood for what it really means and what he's accomplished. You might recall from your seminary days, your diaconal formation, reading Dei Verbum, one of the most beautiful phrases in the opening of the dogmatic constitution of divine revelation, speaks of the inner unity of God's words and deeds. He doesn't just tell us repeatedly how much he loves us, he shows us. But he doesn't just act on our behalf, he's always interpreting it, so it's not just left up to us. And so, the literary artistry, the historical testimony, but the theological and spiritual depth and beauty of Matthew's gospel. Now, what I'd like to do, just briefly, is to identify the primary themes that we're going to be unpacking this week. I'm going to give you five, although there are more, but I just want to keep it simple enough for us to kind of digest this first evening. The first and most basic theme is obvious, and that is Jesus himself. What Matthew wants us to understand is Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of David. Jesus as our King and Savior. Jesus as God with us. The most frequently used expressions for Jesus are, in fact, Son of David in Matthew's Gospel. It's occurring there more frequently than anywhere else, but also Son of God and Christ. We're going to see the royal motif drawn out as well. The second theme in Matthew's Gospel, besides Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, is the notion of God fulfilling his covenant. So it's the idea of covenant, but not as some abstract notion, but as something very concrete and experiential. It's precisely what God has made and now is fulfilling. So the threefold structure of the covenant that Matthew wants us to see is, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. You can see that from the opening verses, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so his genealogy is traced all the way back to Abraham, the first human to ever receive a divine oath that all the nations would be blessed by God as like a father through the seed of Abraham. The second covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And Matthew is intent upon showing all of these different ways in which Jesus is the new Moses. He's not just a new Isaac coming as the son of Abraham who is offered up. He is the new Moses who gives the new law of the new covenant and a new Passover as well. I'm going to recommend that you look at the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, either the one volume or just the Matthew volume that we'll be trying to make available, because I point out in the footnote in Matthew 2:16 a half a dozen of the most significant and obvious parallels between Jesus and Moses in Matthew. Matthew is the one evangelist who really narrates Jesus' own birth in a way that is deliberately echoing Moses' birth, and how they're both threatened by a tyrant in their infancy, and how these future deliverers have to be delivered themselves from the imperial decree of this tyrant, Pharaoh for Moses and Herod for Jesus, and how the Hebrew male children suffer back in Exodus and then in Bethlehem. And also, both are saved by a family member who happens to be named Joseph in the case of Israel. And it's interesting because what Matthew wants to show us is that Joseph, in the genealogy of chapter 1, is the son of Jacob. You go back to Genesis, and what about that Joseph? Who was he the son of? Jacob. What was he described as being? Righteous in Genesis, just as Joseph is upright in Matthew. Joseph was a dreamer in Genesis. Joseph has the dreams that deliver the Holy Family. Joseph provides the bread. And then Joseph has Jesus born in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread. So the Holy Family is delivered safely to Egypt, of all places, by the first Joseph and the new Joseph. Over and again, you hear these patriarchal themes that take you back to the Moses tradition. But even more than that, this third stage of the narrative shows how Jesus comes out of Egypt, passes through the water into the desert, where he did what Moses did and fasted for 40 days and nights, during which time he is undergoing temptation like Israel did. But of course, what Israel failed, Jesus passes, because he's quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And then, of course, after the temptations, you have him giving the new law, the Sermon on the Mount. There's a new mountain because there's a new Moses, a new law because there's a new covenant. But as he begins the sermon by emphasizing that he hasn't come to abolish, but rather to fulfill the law. So the pattern of promise and fulfillment is what emerges so prominently. There are other parallels that Matthew emphasized between Moses and Jesus. how Moses chose 12 princes and Jesus chooses the 12 apostles to rule the 12 tribes. As Matthew says, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But of course, the climax is the new Passover and the new Exodus, which is much greater than what Moses gave to Israel in the old. So this pattern of reading Matthew's gospel in light of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, but most significantly, I mean, if you can imagine even going beyond the Moses typology, that is the Davidic typology. Of the three Old Testament covenants, the Abrahamic is clearly remote. The Mosaic is clearly proximate, but the Davidic is ultimate. It is the centerpiece. Why? Because the theme of Matthew's gospel, as we'll see in the list of five, it's going to be number three, is the kingdom. But before I explain the kingdom as the third theme, let me underscore the third covenant. Besides the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, it is the Davidic. This is going to be the key that unlocks so much of this gospel. Because we know that Matthew is nicknamed the gospel of the kingdom. And we know the term occurs more in Matthew than in any other gospel, over 50 times. And invariably, it's the kingdom of heaven. Only four times does Matthew speak of the kingdom of God. The others much more frequently. We'll get into why a little bit later. But when we hear the term kingdom, we hear something differently than what first century Jews would have heard. You know, when people who live outside of our country hear America, they might think of the economy, they might think of the military, they might think of the current president or whatever news is coming from our country. But when we who grew up in America hear America, we think of the 4th of July. We think of Independence Hall. We think of the Declaration of Independence. We think of the U.S. Constitution. We think of George Washington. We think of the White House. We think of, you know, the flag, the Star-Spangled Banner. We think of all of the traditions that constitute our own identity as citizens. And so if people mention Paul Revere or Betsy Ross, these names are familiar because they constitute our living tradition. If that's true for us who are citizens of a secular nation, how much truer would it have been for people who were citizens of a sacred nation, sons and daughters of a divine family? Because that's how the Jews understood their own standing before God. The Creator has entered history to make a covenant with us, to form us as His family, and to use us to extend the blessing of His family to incorporate all nations eventually. When you compare the covenant with Moses to the covenant with David, you see this. Because at Mount Sinai, the covenant with Moses was with 12 tribes to the exclusion of all the nations. Whereas at Mount Zion, the covenant with David didn't just allow for all the nations. God swore a covenant oath pledging to David and his son that all nations will be your inheritance, as we hear in Psalm 2 and elsewhere. So the Davidic covenant brings us to the very threshold of the New Testament and to the very peak of the promises and the predictions and the prophecies of the Almighty Father God of Israel, giving them an insight into the covenant, not as a contract, but as a sacred family bond that will eventually include all the Gentiles, all the nations. And so the Davidic kingdom, with the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall and Bunker Hill and Yorktown and, you know, Valley Forge. I mean, when you say kingdom to a Jew in the first century, what does he think of? He thinks of the covenant that God made with David. It's the only kingdom ever established by God with a covenant. But it wasn't just with David, it was with the son of David from the very origin. What does the prophet Nathan say? I will be his father and he will be my son. Who's speaking? God. Of whom is he speaking? Solomon, David's son. But the son of David is destined to be the son of God. The first human ever called the son of God in the Old Testament was the son of David. What we take for granted was something utterly distinctive, something of a breakthrough for a human to be called the son of God. Who is that? the son of David. Why is that? Well, that's the second point of the Davidic covenant in Jewish tradition. Because it wasn't extra chromosomes, it wasn't a certain Davidic DNA, it was the grace of divine adoption that came through his anointing. So the first feature of the Davidic kingdom covenant was with him, it was established with the son of David, making him the son of God. The second feature is that this divine sonship is conferred in his anointing that made him what? The Messiah, the Christ. Because what is the meaning of Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah? The anointed one. So when the high priest Zadok took the holy oil of anointing and anointed Solomon, the grace of divine adoption came upon him. The son of David became the adopted son of God. And in the very same act, he became the Christ, the Messiah. Be careful, spell it with a small c, with a small m, because there's a greater Christ, a greater Messiah to come who is foreshadowed by Solomon. Solomon is the son of David by nature, the son of God by grace. Jesus, the son of God by nature, the son of David by grace. But this is the code of the covenant by which Jews could understand the fulfillment. First, with the son of David, who's the son of God. Second, through the anointing that made him the Christ and the Messiah. Third is the central importance of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Not Sinai in the desert, but Jerusalem, Mount Zion. This becomes the spiritual center of the world, not just the political capital of an empire. All 12 tribes, but all Gentiles are invited to come up as pilgrims to worship there. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is the joy of the whole earth, as we read it in the Psalms and as the people would pray. So the son of David is the son of God. We have the Christ, the Messiah, and his holy anointing. Third, we have Jerusalem, and especially Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Why? Because of what the son of David built in Jerusalem, and that was the temple, the house of God, or as Jesus calls it, the house of my Father. So the temple, as a house of prayer, as a house of God the Father, for all the nations, not just all 12 tribes. This is another thing like, you know, Betsy Ross, this is another thing like the Liberty Bell or Constitution Hall, only much, much more. The temple, as the architectural embodiment of the covenant, as the sign, was built upon a gigantic rock. I'd hoped to see it 2 weeks ago, but the Muslims won't let us in anymore. But we all know where it is. You look at any picture or photo of Jerusalem and you see the golden dome of the rock. Because where did Solomon build the temple? Upon the rock. A foundation, the Evan Shetiyah that we read about in Isaiah 28. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. And this foundation stone is bigger than this whole room where we are tonight. I've been in it many times, but it's been more than 10 years since they allowed me in. But it goes all the way back to 2000 BC where Abraham offered Isaac, to 1000 BC where David's son Solomon became the son of God and built God a house just as Nathan had promised. So this temple built by Solomon, what makes Solomon so special? Divine wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon wasn't just, you know, from a college or university or seminary. It was the gift of the spirit of wisdom. It's what enabled Solomon not only to rule the 12 tribes, but to illuminate the nations with the wisdom of Solomon that we speak about proverbially in the Proverbs and elsewhere. But it was also the wisdom that enabled him to be the great architect of God's own house. Another feature, besides David's son being God's son, besides the Christ, the Messiah, at his anointing, he receives the grace of divine adoption, besides Jerusalem and Zion being central, besides the temple, besides the wisdom of God, we also have the fact that this kingdom is international. It isn't just intertribal. As I said, it isn't just with the 12 tribes. Ask him and I'll make all the nations your inheritance. It's the first time God the Father's opened the doors of his household to invite all the nations to discover their true identity. You are my sons. Israel is your older brother. Israel is my firstborn, as I had revealed to Pharaoh through Moses way back when. So it is international. And the seventh feature is that it is everlasting. His throne will last forever. And indeed, as a matter of historical fact, the Davidic dynasty is to this day the longest dynasty in human history. You had unbroken dynastic succession in the Davidic line for over 400 years. The pharaohs couldn't boast that long. Not even the Han Dynasty in China. I love that one. The Davidic dynasty lasted longer than any other, and yet lasting longer is not quite the same as everlasting. So when it came crashing down in 586, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, can you even begin to imagine the crisis of faith that ensued for the Jews who believed that this kingdom was more than political? It was spiritual. It wasn't human. It was divine. It wasn't merely earthly. It was heavenly. And so for centuries, the Jews have to wait and trust and hold on to hope against all hope that God hasn't forgotten, that God hasn't forsaken, that God hasn't failed to fulfill this kingdom covenant, which is precisely what we'll see tomorrow. It's precisely what makes the genealogy that strikes us as so boring and pedantic as something so dramatic and dynamic. Because this is proof that even though the humans lost track, God never did. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 more from David to the Babylonian exile, but guess what? 14 more from the Babylonian exile to the Holy Family. That's when the Davidic line had to go underground. That's where the Davidic promise was known only to God. But that's precisely the promise and the blessing that Joseph bears when the angel addresses him, not as son of Jacob, but as what? Son of David. Don't you have my birth records wrong? No. You're talking about a dynastic pedigree, a royal promise. So when you begin reading the Gospel of Matthew, notice that what starts off as so distracting to us would have been so enthralling to any first century Jewish Christian. And that is proof positive that God has been faithful even in the face of our faithlessness. There is an unbroken line. And it's a little bit designed by Matthew because there are a couple of gaps in the genealogy. So why does he have 3 14s? Well, scholars show us that back in the first century, Jews knew Hebrew, but Hebrew, a lot like Latin, doesn't have numerals designated. What do you have? The letters of the Hebrew alphabet are employed as numbers, just like you have Roman numerals in Latin. And so when you look at David's name in Hebrew, what is it? It's 3 consonants. Daleth, wow, Daleth. And what are those numerically? Daleth is 4. Wow is the 6th letter in the alphabet. And then you have Daleth again. So you have 3 letters that add up to 14. So the very literary shape of the genealogy is deliberately used to evoke in the hearts of the Jewish Christian readers that this is the dynastic heir. This is the long-awaited successor. This is the one who will embody the fulfillment of God's kingdom covenant promises. And then after you have the Davidic genealogy, what do you have in Matthew? The Davidic birthplace in Bethlehem. And then what else do you have in chapter 3? You have a Levite anointing the one who's been identified as the son of David in the genealogy, and suddenly the heavens are open and a voice is heard declaring that this son of David also just happens to be the son of God. My beloved son, through the anointing that comes by a Levite, just as it did for Solomon. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Not some utopian dream, but the Davidic covenant now fulfilled. And when you continue on into chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what is the first and the last of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom. And then he says, you are a city on a hill. What is that? Jerusalem. You are the light of the world. What is that? Jerusalem. Isaiah 49:6. Zion is the light of all the nations. Lumen gentium, as it were. You are the salt of the earth. Probably a reference to 2 Chronicles 13:5, where the prophet announces that the covenant that God has made with David is a covenant of salt that is permanent no matter what. And then as you continue reading in chapters 6 and 7, how does the Sermon on the Mount conclude, climax? A wise man who builds his house upon a rock. That's what any disciple is who hears my word and does it. Who's the wisest of men? Solomon. What's the greatest of houses? The temple. Where did he build it? On the largest of rocks. Only now, there's a new David, a new kingdom, a new temple. And so when we fast forward and get to chapter 16, what are we going to hear Jesus say? On this rock, I will build my church. So the third theme that I want you to really train your ears for, besides Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ and Savior, besides the covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, it is the kingdom. But now kingdom unpacked not in terms of some utopian abstraction, some eschatological thing, but I want to propose to you, and then the three of us are going to seek to demonstrate that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaims is inseparable from the church on earth that he leaves behind. Now that might strike some of you as self-evident, that might strike others as provocative. I want to show you, and Brant and John, I think also, that this has been the church's tradition through the ages. And even though it was forgotten or denied shortly after Vatican II, it never ceased to be true. So the theme of the kingdom as Davidic. And then the fourth one is going to be, again, inseparably linked, and that is the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church on earth as the sacramental mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The fifth and final theme, as I've already alluded, is God with us in all times and all places. God with us in Jesus, but Jesus with us in the Holy Eucharist. I want to also prepare you for one other thing, and that is discovering anew God as Abba Father. I've already mentioned the five speeches that changed the world. The first of them, the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at tomorrow evening. In that sermon, Jesus calls God Father 17 times, which is more than you will find in the entire Hebrew Bible. More references explicitly referring to God as Father than in the entire Tanakh. What we take for granted was something that was just downright unthinkable, unutterable, until God the Father sent the Son to give us the Spirit of Sonship, to open up our minds, but even more our hearts. I want to encourage you to take this gospel and make it your own this week and for the rest of your life, but above all, to see that the golden thread that runs from the very beginning to the end is one that runs right through our minds, straight into our hearts, and that is God is our Father. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of Sonship, to teach you as Paul taught us in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, not only to hear in the Scriptures that prayer, Abba Father, but also to hear that chord struck in your heart by the Spirit, Abba Father.
St. Matthew's Gospel highlights Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. This is truly world-changing. Before Christ, the idea that God would become man would have been considered unthinkable. But through Christ, we've been invited into the closest possible relationship with God. We're invited into his family. So let's conclude with a prayer to our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. Matthew, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.